Good morning. This is the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck today. On this sort of somber day, it's September 11th. I watched the news this morning when I got up and more intently watched the eyes of my youngest daughter who watched the video of that day 8 years ago. And a lot of fear in those little eyes this morning. And so I'm going to look for a little bit of comfort, maybe a little bit of understanding. And who better to help us walk through this portion of Luke than Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd over in Collinsville, Illinois. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for joining us today. You have any thoughts about that day 8 years ago?
Not. It's just a terrible, terrible dark spot, you know, in history and in our lives. And I remember vividly what I was doing that morning, working at my desk, and I got a call from one of the teachers in our school that said an airplane crashed into a building in New York, and I'm thinking a Cessna. Some nut did something stupid like that. So I sat and kept working and working and working. Then I went up and took a walk up there to see what was going on, and oh, my goodness, what a disaster. What a tragedy.
Well, as we begin with prayer this morning, maybe we should remember those that not only lost their lives, but those that still work today to try and keep that from happening again.
That's right. All right. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and for the opportunity to hear the Word of God, to believe it, and to know the life and salvation that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is a sad day for our country as we remember the attack that occurred, and we pray for all the families who suffered directly from that. We pray for those who continue to resist the efforts of terrorists and those who would like to destroy freedom. We pray that you would watch over them and bless them, help them to accomplish their missions, to bring justice and peace into this world wherever we can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I come in this morning and I sit down and I'm going to prepare for the Bible study. Now, I just had that experience I mentioned with my daughter and watching a little bit of the news this morning. And here I open it up to Luke chapter 11, verse 37. And what do I see? Woe to the Pharisees and lawyers. Wonder if we'll find some gospel in this today or not. Before we read the text, anything we should keep in mind?
Well, Jesus had a lot of confrontations with the Pharisees, and I think perhaps maybe the first thing that comes to my mind as we come to this debate, this argument that he had, is a little bit about who are these Pharisees? Where did they come from? You know, and that might not be a bad thing to just mention. The Pharisees really traced their roots back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that was the time when the children of Israel were humbled because of their idolatry, carried off into captivity in Babylon. Then they returned, and as they returned, there was a big emphasis on studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and keeping that. And it's out of that movement that the Pharisees eventually evolved. But like all good things, they have a tendency to get derailed. And that's what happened. I mean, there's no doubt about that. These guys know their scriptures. And as Jesus says in another place, you know, you search the scriptures. Literally, he uses the word ransack the scriptures.
Wow.
For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify unto me. That is to say, they studied the scriptures. And we're dealing with a different group of people than we usually deal with most of the time. Many of the people we're going to run into and rub shoulders with in the world today don't really know the scriptures very well. But these men did. And it just shows that knowing the scriptures is not the answer to everything. They knew them, but they didn't. They twisted them. And so that's the big problem, which really, you know, that's a worse sin than even not knowing the scriptures and not caring about them. It's worse to know it and to twist it and to derail people away from the gospel and the mercy of God, and that's exactly what they were doing. And so, Jesus, he now unloads some of his harshest words that he would ever give in his ministry to these men. So we should take note of that.
Don't be surprised if I ask you at some point to relate this to what's going on in the world today.
Oh, I'll try.
I'm not going to let you escape that easy today. Let's take it up through verse 44 first.
All right.
While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, So he went and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Okay, right off the start, I have to ask, it says when Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's a controversial figure. He's the target of attacks by the Pharisees. So this is not just a casual social gathering,
is it? Oh, no.
There's something else going on
here. A lot going on here. We have to understand the Jewish meaning of dining and of sharing meal. That was a very special thing and still is today among Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews. I'll give you a personal example of that. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Israel, and I flew on LL Airlines, and I sat next to a rabbi and his wife, and he was one of the ultra-Orthodox with, you know, the long beard and everything. And when they served the meal, they served the meal first to them. They ate, finished everything, then they brought my meal. You cannot share table fellowship with people, you know, with whom you're not in fellowship with. And, you know, at first I didn't realize what was going on. I thought, yeah, okay, brought their meal, and then I saw them bringing everybody else's meal. And then, oh, I think I know what's going on here. You know, I realize that's what that is. It didn't anger me or bother me or anything, you know. But it's just a realization that this is the way, you know, that these people think. And so when he invites Jesus to dine with him, he's thinking, you know, oh, we're one, you know, we're together. He would never have done this if he knew what was coming. and so that makes this whole thing remarkable. You know, it's quite a setup, you know, that this guy's thinking, oh, yeah, Jesus, a popular teacher, and we're going to have a lot of things in common. And
see, I thought just the opposite of that. I thought this was a setup where, and just trying to think like a Pharisee, mm-hmm. I thought, well, wouldn't it be great if I can get this guy, this controversial figure, to my home, and then I'm really going to let him have it? Yeah, wouldn't that bring me a lot of credit? And
I don't think so. I don't think that's the way they would have thought of that. I think
I'm being too Pharisaical. No?
Well, I think they, you know, I think they looked at this as a you know, because again in verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. See, he assumed that Jesus was like him, and thought Jesus is one of us, you know. Quickly finds out, with that being the first clue.
Now, the not washing, was that intentional?
I suppose Jesus, yeah, this was a part of the practices that they had. The Pharisees, and this is the big thing we're going to see in this whole debate, the Pharisees were always focusing on those observable acts of piety. So, you know, they had not only the prescribed things that had to do with the covenant of Moses that they were required to do, but anything they could do with that covenant to exaggerate it, and especially to exaggerate it in the sense of what the world could see, that was always their focus. And so, you know, this outward ritual of washing was a big thing to them. Jesus didn't think it was a big thing. It wasn't even specifically commanded by Moses.
So you have these Ten Commandments, these Ten Laws, and they're hard enough to keep as it is.
Mm-hmm.
Whose bright idea was to add to it?
Well, I mean, there were other laws that God gave, the ceremonial laws and the political laws, and
right.
These are all kind of applications of the Ten Commandments for the people of Israel. And there's nothing wrong with those. In many cases, they are set aside now because of the new covenant. They are laws that, for example, of sacrifices, Sabbath keeping, festivals, observations, all of those things that are part of that covenant are fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our temple. Christ is the fulfillment of these things and the focus now of everything for us. But many of these laws were good for the Jewish people to be keeping.
But it just became overemphasized.
Overemphasized, and I would say wrongly emphasized. Emphasized in the sense of in our keeping these laws, what shows to the world? Always that emphasis on looking good, and then sort of parading an appearance of righteousness, and not caring what the attitudes were on the inside, what was in the heart.
Well, as a first century Jew in the temple, is this also about assurance that you know you're right with God by doing these things?
Yes, I think that's even the New Testament says that we should take assurance in the changes that we see in our lives because of the gospel, and First John speaks about that. But that is not the main source of assurance for us. For them, it was the only really source of assurance that they had. And for us, yeah, when I do a good work, that's a good thing. It's done for my neighbor, and it's a witness to the world, and it's a witness back to me that I'm Christ's, and I'm doing that out of faith in His promises of salvation. And so, I think the problem here is that for them, this was it. This was it. What I do is what gives me assurance.
Now, when you get to verse 39, it says, "And the Lord said to him," is it assumed that the Pharisee may have scolded him or mentioned or at least pointed out that he had not washed before he came to table?
Yeah, that's interesting. You know, probably, there were some looks given, or, you know, it says he was astonished. Did he say anything? We don't know, but obviously, Jesus either saw something or read his heart. There's other places in the New Testament where Jesus does just that. You know, I think of the man who was lowered through the roof, and Jesus looked around at them. He knew what was in their hearts, and then he began to preach. I wish I could do that. It's a little harder for us to know what's going on inside people's hearts.
I think you're probably a pretty good judge of people.
You know,
I mean, you're a pastor at all.
Well, it's a challenge, you know. You wish sometimes on a Sunday morning you could just see what's the dominant thought pattern out there right now, and maybe I ought to change my whole sermon. Right.
They can't see what I'm doing, but I'm looking at my watch, and I think that's
right.
Far too frequently, that's probably the predominant thought is,
let's get this
didn't
over
go to,
with.
Didn't go this long last week.
Right.
You know, shame on us for being that way. Is there a reason? I do want to dwell just for a moment about the reason for why he doesn't wash. Does Jesus do anything that doesn't have a point behind it? Just as prima facie?
That's a good question. No, I think everything he does, you know, there's going to be a reason for it. And probably it could well be that he deliberately did not humor his guest, his host there, by doing what Jesus knew this man thought was important. He probably deliberately didn't do it because he wanted to have this opportunity to speak about it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, Peter Kurowski has got me on paradoxes.
Right.
So what I'm seeing in this is sort of this paradox between clean and unclean,
mm-hmm.
and which really is and which really isn't.
Right. Right.
And as you read through the text, then I think that sort of came to my mind.
Very much. You're right.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're with Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd in Collinsville, Illinois, as we go through verses 37 to 53 in Luke 11. Your calls and questions are always welcome on the Bible study. Let's talk about hypocrisy for a moment, because the verses that go from 39 to 41 are all about being a hypocrite. And this is where maybe I'm going to do a little punch-up with you on the world today, because isn't that the big complaint about people outside of the church? You're all just a bunch of hypocrites.
Yeah, I think that's a big common complaint, and it's two sides to that sword. There's truth to it, because none of us as Christians live up to God's law perfectly. We totally admit to that and believe in that. And yet, at the same time, the world sees that and misuses that to dismiss what we believe and what God says. And I remember a radio preacher one time stressing that on Judgment Day, I'm sorry, nobody's going to be able to say, they were all a bunch of hypocrites. That's why I didn't believe in them. It's not about what we're doing that matters. It's what does God say? You are going to, on Judgment Day, the question is going to be, what did you do with my word? What did you do with my son? I don't care what these Christians did or didn't do. What did you do with it? And I think for all those out there who either are of that mindset, or if you know somebody of that mindset, to me, that's the thing to bring up. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God and His Word. And what are you doing with it?
You can't really blame people for being confused, because if you look at the world, the last 25 years, you've had the priest scandal, the gay marriage, the gay pastors, all the TV evangelists who have seen the inside of jail cells in the last 25 years. Can't really blame people for calling us a bunch of hypocrites.
Right. Exactly. It's not something that we can deny. All of us are hypocrites in some fashion, form, or another. We're struggling with it every day. We're saints and sinners. And that's a concept that many people find hard to understand.
Yeah, because shouldn't the church be a place of perfection? Shouldn't the church be a place of piety and good works? And there shouldn't ever be a controversy other than maybe what do we have first, the Jell-O salad or the bean salad?
Mm-hmm.
That's the impression the world has.
Yeah.
But doesn't it make sense? Isn't it sensible that if we're in Christ and in the church, that these things shouldn't happen?
Well, I can see why they would, why they would think that, but I still say it's a diversion and it's an avoidance of having to deal with what God's Word says to them. And that's all I can say, I guess, in response to it. How can I argue? I'm not going to be perfect for you.
Right.
It's not going to happen. Jesus was perfect. What are you doing about Him? That's what it's going to finally come back to all the time.
Short form, get over it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's take your call from Jan quickly here on the Bible Study. Jan, good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. You're on with Pastor Walter.
Hi, Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm trying to correlate the Gospels. Like when you define something, you don't use that word to define itself. So Luke 10:38 is the first place that I can find in our study that speaks to where Jesus was when this Pharisee was so astonished. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like this is Simon the leper, and he had invited him after Jesus had healed him of his leprosy to check him out. Mark 14:3 and Matthew 26:6. And I make that point because I don't have to be responsible for other people's hypocrisy. I have to be responsible for mine. And I think it's so beautiful in our worship service. We start with the confession. We confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. So I'm trying to fix me.
Right.
So what do you think? He's at Bethany?
I'm not sure about the chronology there. These Gospels could be right about that, or it could be another Pharisee that he's with, and I'm not sure that we can pin that down exactly. I probably need to do a little more research on that to find out.
Yeah, and the reason I'm thinking that's where he was is because he makes the point in the conversation or he's thinking in his mind, this man doesn't even wash his hands. And then Jesus asks him about who's more grateful, the one who's been forgiven a little or much.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Well, no matter what, the point that you're making is good, though. Jesus was always doing good, and he was always helping people, and what did he get back from it? Mm-hmm. A lot of antagonism and complaining and criticism, and I think that happened a lot in his ministry. That's, you know, even compounds the, we're not just talking about a flawed Christian here telling somebody what to do. We're talking about the man who heals people, raises the dead, and so on. And that just compounds the amazing, you know, chutzpah that these people have about this.
Yeah, but, you know, to Roland's point earlier about what does it say to us today, it seems that there's going to always be haters. When you have done or said something inspired by the Holy Spirit that is straight from God, oh, let us see another miracle.
Right.
You know, if people who were faced with perfection were still envious and critical, I think that our expectation of any admiration is delusional.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think there's a thing. I think there's a reality out there that, and we're gonna get to this later on when he speaks about Abel. And he considers Abel to be a prophet. I think there's a great desire on the part of evil to attack what is righteous, what is pure, what is good. And, they're attacking Jesus just like they attacked other men who stood for true righteousness. And it's just a pattern that you're going to find in this world. People rage against what's true and good and pure and wholesome. And I don't know, why do they do that? But I think it's largely out of a desire to not deal with the evil that they have in their own hearts.
Right. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' promise that in this world you will have tribulation. And his promise that never don't be afraid because I have overcome the world.
Right.
So, you know, all we can do is testify to the truth and let the Holy Spirit do what it does.
That's right.
Yeah.
All right, Jan, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Always enjoy hearing from you. Well, Pastor, we are going to be heading to a break here in a moment, so I'll invite callers again at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Any calls or questions are welcome at this time. When we get back, let's talk about maybe confusing justification and sanctification. And is Jesus calling for sort of a social gospel here?
Okay.
That's on the Bible Study with Pastor Michael Walther. We will be right back. Don't go away.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The next Long Gospel is an open mic Friday on the anniversary of 9/11 when terrorists attacked the United States. You may want to call in with questions about that event or any other item that has theological implications. For our blessed triune God is indeed involved in both the temporal and spiritual kingdoms.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Those of us who remember the 1960s mantra, "The times they are a-changing," can never forget the slogan of those who are out in front of all the rest of us, "Never trust anyone over 30. The problem, of course, was that most of those pacemakers eventually turned 30 themselves, some of them before the 60s ended. But as we're told by those who want us to commemorate the 30th anniversary of the concert and love-in in a field in New York named Woodstock, those days were exciting. It may surprise those Woodstockers, then, that this wasn't the first time in history when the times they were a-changin'. It may not have been music and drugs, but in ancient Greece it was over public opinion speakers who could convince large crowds that they knew the key to success that would never end. It was all new, and it was all good. And the key was never to trust anyone whose teachings were older than 30. St. Paul was one of those who had better start swimming, or he'd sink like a stone, for the times they are a-changin'. The apostle perceived that this was all a public opinion game, but he knew that he was right, so he told the Corinthians that he could even beat them at their own game. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Did you hear the irony dripping from those words? If being strong means victimizing everyone around you, then it may be better to become weak. Lord, help us to learn St. Paul's lesson today, that things are not good just because they are new. Teach us, dear Lord, to learn to weigh every new idea with the balance you bring to us from your unchanging word. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. One of the little letters at the end of the New Testament I appreciate the most is written by James, the brother of our Lord, because he is so practical. He writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is that fire." We'll describe what it's like to be tongue-tied this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. This is, of course, AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland. I'm in for Chuck today. I'll be back at 3:05 with Diane for the afternoon show, but I get to have a little bit of fun this morning with Pastor Michael Walther because we get to talk about all these hot social issues that come out of the Scriptures and whether maybe sometimes we misread for good intention the things that our Lord has told us. Your calls and questions are welcome. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2777. We're in the first half of Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 53. And I'll just sort of skip through this quickly because I do want to get to the second half of the text. But when you get down into the meat of verse 39 to 41, and it talks about you fools, the first question is, how can God hold someone accountable for something they don't know? If I'm raised in a tradition that is completely ignorant of the true nature of God, how can God hold me accountable for that?
You mean Jesus is saying, you're asking if Jesus calls them fools, it's that they didn't know.
Right.
They didn't know. No, I don't think that's the case at all. They did know. They chose to disregard. These are men that know the Word of God. And so I think of Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the beginning of foolishness, is to deny God's word. And you know that you don't even have to know the Bible to get yourself into that predicament. You just look at the natural created world, and it you know, the Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So if you say there's no God, it's because you're denying God's word. That's what foolishness really is all about. And so when he says you are foolish, he's not saying, oh, you guys didn't know about this. Everybody knows about this. These basic truths, and you know, this goes back to the whole, you know, question about there are some that don't know the Word of God; they never heard the Word of God before. But even those, Paul holds accountable. in the book of Romans. And there's a reason for that, again, because of natural theology, that they can see the world, they can understand the basics of right and wrong, and there is no place for someone who says, you know, I'm okay. I'll come to my life and I'll come to God and say, reward me. Reward me.
Don't you think that the fuel thrown on the fire of doubt or unbelief is this question of why some and not others?
Mm-hmm.
That it makes no sense that the kid living in Micronesia who never hears the name of Christ.
Right. Yeah. What about that person? Well,
yeah.
the best way to handle that, here's the way I like to handle that. Again, there are two types of people in this world. There are those who think they've earned salvation, and there are those who are sure that they haven't earned it. Can you figure that? Can you figure that out without the Bible? You can. Think about it this way.
Thought you might be trying to trap me.
Yeah, you can figure that out without the Bible. You can figure out that you need to be saved. All right, think about it. You look at this world and you think, wow, what a world. Whoever made it, that guy's awesome. I mean, if he made the world, if he made me, he knows me. He knows me inside and out. And how could I ever think that I could, earn his favor or whatever? You know, he is so amazing, so powerful. I'm nothing before him. And so that person who because of the teaching of nature, comes to the conclusion that I need to be saved and start seeking God where he may be found. You know, my answer to that is God will bring the word to them one way or another, and they will be saved. But, you know, this question always comes up. It's not really, it's about denying the word of God. That's what it's about. And there are people in Micronesia, there are people in the United States that simply deny the truth that even comes to them by way of nature. And so what difference? It doesn't matter whether the word of God comes to them or not. They've already assumed that they need to be rewarded from this guy who created this entire world, because somehow they figured it out in their mind that they're really pretty good compared to him. And it's the stumbling block of all stumbling blocks right there. And so that's a diversion that people use again that sort of gets them off the hook, that I don't have to deal with my own denial of God's word.
So, and then you get to this line about the alms, and it's a little confusing to me because it says, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Well, he just got done telling them that everything inside of them is filthy and contaminated.
Mm-hmm.
But now he says what's coming out of you is going to be clean?
Right.
Or will make you clean?
Yeah, verse 41, "But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." Jesus stresses this, it's not what goes in that makes us unclean, but what comes out. And so if you give alms in faith, in the right attitude, then that's going to be a good work, and that shows the clean heart on the inside, and so that's a good thing, and that's the way we should be living our lives. Now, he gets into this business of tithing, which is really interesting.
Right.
You know, woe to you Pharisees, verse 42. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. What this means is this just shows you how tenacious and how they were about tithing to the nth degree. Roland, this is like tithing on the tomatoes in your garden. Okay, I mean, do you have tomatoes in your garden?
I have squirrels in my garden.
Have you thought about the tithe that you should be giving based on, you know, those blessings?
You know, I would like to see the look on the usher's face when I drop two tomatoes
there
in the plate.
There you go. It's an overkill. Again, it's part of that outward. It's part of that outward effort to show that we are, you know, doing what's right. And now there's a lot of debate about tithing in the New Testament. Did Jesus prescribe it? Should Christians be bound to tithing and so on? I I think we have to be careful with this here. This is in a very important verse. Jesus does say, you know, they pass by justice and the love of God. But then he says, these you ought to have done. He's not condemning tithing, but he's saying it has its place, and it's not the primary place. The justice and the love of God are the most important, and these other things are also to be done as well. So tithing is always for Christians, as I teach it, I believe, a starting point, a goal. God calls us to proportionate giving and good stewardship. Again, all of that driven out of the justice and the love of God, the law and the gospel. That's working faith in our hearts.
Well, as some have read verse 42 and explained it in their own understanding, this is a call to social justice. Matter of fact, the word justice is even in there.
Right.
And this should be the focus of the church, is mm-hmm. for the justice of the poor and the homeless. And
well, you know, here, I'll get right into it with you real quick with our whole health care problem that we're facing. I have no debate with those who say we need to provide health care. That's not a question for me. I agree. We need to provide health care far and wide. You know, in what the way we do it, though, is the question that I have. And I think that, you know, when a person is wealthy and has been blessed with lots of things, you know, that they should help others with their wealth. That's what God has called them to do. But to what extent a government should come in and say, we are going to determine how you're going to help other people. Now, that's where we get into other problems. And for me, that becomes a political question that could lead to great harm and problems, and that ending up with people being less cared for. If we disrupt the system of people working and earning and then having the freedom to do with their earnings what they wish. I believe that there's good in that. And when a government comes in and says, you know, we think it should be done this way, you're taking away people's freedoms. And in a free world, there are winners and losers. But here's the political question. Would you rather be a winner in a society that's not free, or a loser in a society that is free? I'd rather be a loser in a free society, because I know overall people are going to be a lot better off where there's the opportunity to do your best and receive the benefits of doing your best.
Well, you've been in the ministry a long time. How many years?
25 years.
Is it fair to say that in your experience, telling people what they have to do is not nearly as effective as when they come to the understanding of what they get to do?
Right. Absolutely. I mean, it's the type of motivation. And so the motivation that I think this whole business about social justice, yes, we need to stress social justice. We need to try to, but it begins personally. I just did a Bible study on the seven faith tribes of that George Barna produced, a book he produced recently. It's a fact. It is a fact that many of those who cry for social justice are the least likely to give out of their own pockets to the needs of others. That's a fact. Whereas those who say social justice is not the primary gospel of the church, they're the ones who give the donations. They're the ones who support the missions and the work that help people. It's the question isn't should it be done. The question is how should it be done, mm-hmm. and that's the big debate in our country right now.
Well, it's part of the confusion that exists, and I don't know. I guess it goes to that whole claim of hypocrisy again.
Mm-hmm.
It's that cultural understanding of the Bible that we pick up from TV and film and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Well, you must really be challenged by that. When somebody comes into your church, maybe they've been away for a while, maybe they've never been in the church, and then they come with this sort of social gospel in mind that they've picked up from the culture,
mm-hmm.
and they go, but Pastor, why isn't your church doing this, and why shouldn't we be doing that? or how come you're not taking a stand for this candidate, or whatever it may be.
Yeah. I just heard Dr. Dobson on the program right before this raising that issue. And we try to focus on the issues, and the candidates may be on this side of the issue or that side of the issue, but the issues themselves are important, and they need to be addressed.
Okay. Well, let's go to the second half of the text that we have, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. At verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Well, who is us also? I thought they're all a bunch of Pharisees having dinner.
Well, the lawyers, really, these are not lawyers like we think of as lawyers today. These are experts of the law, experts of the Torah, and they are the teachers. The Pharisees, there is a distinction. There's a distinction made between these teachers of the law and the Pharisees who are learning and trying to keep the law, and they apparently thought that they should be excused or something. and again, I think it goes back to this business of we're handling the Bible. What could be wrong with that? Again, the question isn't that you're handling the Bible, is are you handling it rightly? That's the great question. And then now Jesus gets into the prophets and all of that.
Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Well, that's a reference to what, like Jeremiah?
If you go back and look at all the prophets, I mean, they were harassed. Think of Isaiah when he was called. He asked, how long do I have to preach this message? And God said, you're going to preach it till I tell you to stop, and nobody's going to listen to you. Isaiah didn't have the benefit of anybody, of most of his hearers not even caring about what he had to say. Same with Jeremiah. They were rejected.
So the prophets come, and all of them condemn the people for killing the prophets that came before them. So then when we go to this next verse, so you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. He's saying you should know better.
Right. Yeah, you're doing the same thing that they were doing. They rejected the prophets' teachings, so much so that they ended up silencing them by killing them. But then these men maybe haven't, well, they will end up killing Jesus, obviously, but they're doing the same thing that those men did by rejecting the prophets in the first place.
Okay. So then at verse 49 we get therefore, which I've always been taught that's a big red flag.
Mm-hmm.
You really need to start paying attention. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against the generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. Now, that's interesting. You mentioned something. Now, this caught my attention because I haven't heard this before. Abel as a prophet?
Abel's a prophet, right. Because if you look at what happened to Abel, he was a... He stood for righteousness. He made an offering to God that God accepted. The difference between Cain and Abel was that Abel did what he did out of faith, and Cain did it like these Pharisees, to show that I've done this or that. God rejects his offering, and then so what does Cain do? He gets mad at God basically, but how does he take it out on the righteous person? Remember I said before that evil always attacks what's pure. Evil attacks what's righteous. And it happens a lot. I mean, you think about it. There's kids in school that are basically good kids, trying to be good kids. They get picked on, by other kids. Nobody can deny that pattern. And it's not just that they're nerds. They might be nerds, too, and they get laughed at and picked on. But there's something more to it than that. There's a evil attacking good. Evil attacks good, and that's what Cain did to Abel, and it's the pattern that followed through all the way through the Bible up until Zechariah, who basically said to the people, you know, since you've forsaken the Lord, he's going to forsake you. Well, he didn't want to hear that, and so they stoned him, and he died. And Jesus is just saying, listen, this is the pattern that people reject the Word of God, and you're in that pattern.
Well, as Chuck said in the promotion for this hour, he said, Jesus really unloads on the Pharisees. Well, this is Christ in the role of judge, isn't it?
Yes.
He is judging these men, but he's judging them rightly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if we get in the time machine and go back to the late 1400s, early 1500s, this was the vision of Jesus in the church, wasn't it? That he is our judge, is him evaluating what we do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, oftentimes in the medieval church, that was the most important aspect of Jesus' ministry that was always being emphasized. One of the big pictures, you know, is from Revelation, Jesus on the rainbow and the sword, the judgment sword that divides. Yeah. And that is part of his role. That is part of his role. But then to neglect the most important part is then what's really bad, the gospel, the good news, what he's coming to do.
So is it wrong to ask, is Jesus a judge?
Not wrong to ask, and the answer would be yes, he is a judge, but he judges, first of all, in the right way and at the right time, and that his most important work is saving, not judging. God has other judges, too.
Well, there is the problem with sanctification and justification now.
Mm-hmm.
If he's my judge,
right,
it's all about what I have to do, right?
Right.
But if he's my Savior,
he's all about what he does for you.
And why do we confuse these things?
We confuse those things, it's only because we're looking for some kind of credit in ourselves and forgetting that everything that we do right, and that might be called righteousness, is because of God's gifts and his mercies, his mercy that he shows to us. And he both speaks the word of law to us to show us why we need to be saved, and he speaks his promises of salvation to us to show us indeed, to give us our salvation. And those things are often confused, sadly. People think that salvation is resting somehow on what I'm doing rather than what God does for me.
Well, that was one of the fears expressed by the Roman Church against Luther.
Yes.
Was that if Luther's right, we're all going to sit home, drink beer, and watch football.
Exactly. Yeah, that was a huge, still is today, still is a big, big concern of theirs, that the giving the gospel priority, giving assurance. If you look at the Catholic Catechism, and I haven't read the whole thing carefully cover to cover. I've browsed in it quite a bit. I don't think you're going to find anything in there about the assurance of salvation. Okay, you might find something about the assurance of forgiveness or something like that, but you have to always understand in the Roman mindset that's not complete. You may have forgiveness, good, but that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, you can sit back and say, oh, I'm saved. That's the big difference. We equate forgiveness with salvation, and they equate that with the beginning of the process of salvation. And so you have this big concern about people. Again, the idea is if it's motivated by the gospel, it won't be as effective. It has to be motivated by the law. And that's not what we understand the scriptures to
be
saying.
But that's life.
Yeah.
I don't show up at the microphone.
Right.
I don't get paid.
You don't get paid.
I don't pay my taxes. They take my house away.
Right. The law is a motivator. The law, there's no doubt about that, but that's not the kind of motivation God wants in us.
Take a look at verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? Maybe talking about the Roman Church is good to sort of conclude our discussion on what the key of knowledge is.
Well, that's the Word of God, taught and taught properly and correctly. If you take that away, you really are creating terrible problems for people. Jesus refers, again, he reserves his harshest words for people who do this very thing. You know, it's better to have a millstone put around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And so when we misuse the word of God and teach it in a way that causes people to look for confidence in themselves and turns them away from God's grace, turns them away from repentance and assurance of the forgiveness of their sins, these are serious things. Again, he reserves his harshest language for those who do such things.
And if we conclude the reading for today, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. It seems like all of these gatherings end this way.
A lot, they do. Yeah, they do, because it just shows the contrast. You mentioned paradoxes before. This is a huge contrast and paradox between the way Jesus approaches life with God and the way these men approach life with God. It's like night and day, and you're going to have immediate conflicts as soon as these two come together.
Mm-hmm. Let me give you a moment, since we've gone through the text here. And if it sounds better today for some reason, I'm using the Lutheran Study Bible, which you're a contributor to. You want to take the last moments here and talk about this?
Well, I hope everybody will take a look at that and consider adding it to their personal library. It's a wonderful tool for studying God's Word. The notes are extensive. Not only do you have notes that give you knowledge, but they're also devotions and prayers that bring the word of God across for its ultimate purpose, and that is to bring us to faith and the exercise of that faith in prayer and good works.
Well, as you read this section of the text and then you go to the notes, it says this about the section we just covered, and it's sort of an explanation which I appreciate. Jesus' harshest criticisms are directed at those religious leaders and experts in Scripture who place their traditions above God's Word and refuse God's call to repentance. Measure all traditions against God's Word, especially the standards of mercy Jesus emphasized. Give thanks to God for faithful traditions that agree with His gospel, which alone grants us salvation. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sights and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Amen. This is wonderful.
Good.
Thank you for your contribution to this.
Thank you.
Pastor Michael Walther, Good Shepherd Collinsville, God's blessings to you on your worship this weekend as well as your congregation.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining us today. That's the Bible study for today. Up next, I stick around for Ask the Pastor. Don't miss it.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.